Let's open to Mark chapter 11. Tonight we want to look at verses 15 through 18. This morning we looked at all the verses surrounding these passages, as the verses before and the verses after deal with the incident of the fig tree. And so this morning we noticed a number of lessons that Jesus taught us through the fig tree. And tonight, the message is entitled, A Den of Thieves. And let's read our text beginning at verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, and ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Let's pray. Lord, again I ask thy blessings upon this preaching service. Lord, here we have a very unique situation that takes place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly you have included it in your word for our admonition and our learning. And so, Lord, might we learn what it is that you have for us in this passage tonight. May we, Lord, seek to emulate in our lives the very actions and behaviors and attitudes of the Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose this incident is one that's familiar to most. Probably we as fundamental Bible-believing people have used it to try to temper much of the rhetoric by those who disagree with our views of conduct and separation. I think, though, and to some extent, people can also very quickly abuse what takes place here. But I'll talk about both of those things as we go through the text here. And as we go through it, I just really want to point out a number of things. I don't really have it in an alliterated manner to make it easy to comprehend. I just want to go through it verse by verse and try to make some observations by what is given to us in this incident. And it very much is an incident and something that's an anomaly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he does here is not something he does on the norm. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. And even before we begin looking at, you know, the text, you know, I'd kind of remind you of what it is that surrounds this particular incident and this particular text. I mean, we have the advantage of having already covered, you know, really the verses before and, at least immediately, the verses after. And we know that in the early part of this chapter, chapter number 11, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. We didn't cover this in detail, this particular section, but it deals with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And of course, we understand why it is that Jesus was entering Jerusalem and what would happen to him as a result of entering this city one last time. He would be betrayed. He would be turned over to the political and the spiritual authorities, and he would be put to death. But yet we can't place the blame at the feet of the soldiers or the political authorities. Because after all, it was the will of God the Father that Jesus die on that cross. So Jesus came into this city for what purpose? To die for the sins of the world. In the last part of chapter 10, what does Jesus do? He extends mercy to a blind man. And again, I only point these things out to show to you that Jesus Christ was compassionate. Jesus Christ was merciful. Jesus Christ was meek. That's what we learn leading up to our passage. And that's what we learn about as we continue on through the rest of the chapter. I mean, Jesus, really, you could say, after this particular text, what we looked at this morning, gave an inspirational gave inspirational instructions regarding faith. And he encouraged his disciples, have faith in God. Yes, at my word, the fig tree withered. But if you would believe, you could accomplish great things as well. But here between all these things, we have Jesus entering into the temple and tipping over the money changers' tables and tipping over the chairs of those who sold doves. And really the observation I want to make in regards to that, and by application of that, is compassion does not mean you do not confront error. Clearly in the Scriptures, Jesus is compassionate. And He's loving and He's kind and He's merciful. But you know, while He loves the sinner, He also hates lies and sin, and in this case, covetousness. And you know, because we're saved, at least for those of us who are saved and are born again, not only is it to produce in us a love for God and a love for others, not only is it to produce in us long-suffering and mercy, not only is it to produce in us a love for the truth, but it should also produce in us a hatred for lies, a disgust for false teaching, and a loathsome of sin. Here it says in our text, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. We could probably talk a great deal about Jerusalem and the temple, as Jerusalem was the holy city of God, right? The city of Zion, the place of worship for the Old Testament Jew. And eventually one day it will be the city from which Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Jerusalem has a high and lofty position in the Scriptures. So much so, God told the people of Israel when they did disobey and they were scattered abroad, if they would just look towards that city and pray towards that city, that God would hear their prayers and they could potentially be restored. Jerusalem is a high and a holy city, and so is the Temple Mount. Even much more so. For this temple was the place where God prescribed for the people of Israel to bring their sacrifices, to bring their burnt offerings, and to worship Him. And this is where Jesus came. He came to Jerusalem. He came to the temple. And again, you probably would have expected this to be one place in the world that was unspotted from the world. a place that was free from worldly influences and practices, a holy place, one that is separated unto the things of God. But you can imagine the disgust in the heart of the Savior when he came to the temple and found it very much different. You know, for a while now, people, it's become faddish amongst Christians to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And I think that's a wise thing to ask yourself before you make any decision or you act in any manner in regards to whatever situation you're facing. What would Jesus do? I recall, as a matter of fact, there's a sermon on our website preached by Mike Allison by that title, What Would Jesus Do? And he begins his message by saying one of the problems with that question is, which Jesus are we referring to? And how do people determine what Jesus would do? Because a lot of people have misconceptions about what Jesus would do in given situations. Perhaps you've seen or heard people say things similar to what I have, and that is, you know, if you're considering, you know, what would Jesus do, just understand that it's within the realm of possibility that he flips over tables and runs people out of a building with a whip. Because that's what he does in this particular case. Of course, many people point that out to show that the soft approach always taken by new evangelicals or lukewarm Christians is not always the right approach. And that's very true. Because of what was taking place here, it evidently called upon Jesus to take extreme measures, to take extreme actions. But of course, some fundamentalists make the mistake of thinking that this is the approach that needs to be taken to every situation. And that is just as far from the truth as it is that this approach should never be taken. You know, I would say that, you know, to the Laodicean Christian, to the lukewarm Christian, to the new evangelical Christian, Jesus wasn't always soft-spoken. Jesus wasn't always gentle. And sometimes a preacher, sometimes a Christian needs to be frank, needs to be bold, needs to be to the point. But to the fundamentalist, who sometimes get a little zealous, overly zealous, I would say, now calm down. Not every grievance, not every sin, not every misconduct requires you to get the whip out. Most of the time, we need to show mercy and compassion. Of course, a lot of it has to do with who it is that we're interacting with. And we'll see that next week when we get to the last part of the chapter. This only happens twice in Jesus' ministry. But it does happen twice. If you look at John chapter 2, a lot of the things sound familiar, but this is not the same incident as our text. In John chapter 2, notice in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise? And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know, this sounds very much like the same incident, doesn't it? But you'll notice it wasn't. You know, this particular incident happens at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. You know, this is John chapter 2. Jesus had just performed his first miracle there at Cana of turning the water into wine. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem during the Passover at the very beginning of his ministry. And that's when this incident takes place. But in Mark chapter 11, we find ourselves during the last week of Jesus' ministry. So there are two different incidents, though they sound very similar. So just recognize that Jesus did this twice. But still, his actions were somewhat of a rarity. You know, there's some things about this text that you may have questions about, as I know there's questions that I have in regards to the text. You know, when it says here in verse 15, I'll continue reading, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. I mean, what was it that was so wrong with what was taking place here? I mean, that's one of the questions we should be asking ourselves. I mean, what action is it that warranted such behavior by the Savior? Because really you have, you know, two different ideas as to what was taking place here that made it so wrong. And one particular Bible teacher suggests that really perhaps it was both. That caused Jesus to act this way. I want to discuss both of these at length, but let me just state them on the onset. Because the temple courts were not the proper places for merchandise. And then secondly, because these transactions were often dishonest on account of the avarice and covetousness of the priests. I took the time to read, you know, what a number of Bible teachers had to say about this incident. And nearly all of them, you know, will point to the same facts. You know, each Jewish person was required to pay a temple tax, and that would have been paid on a yearly basis when they came for the yearly sacrifice, the Passover. And there would have been a half shekel. And maybe that, I don't know, but I kind of get the impression that sometimes a half a shekel is not really a coin, you know, that people possessed. It's kind of like, you know, in the old days you'd go to the store and, you know, maybe five pieces of candy cost a half a penny. So you know what, you need to buy 10 pieces of candy because the smallest coin you have is a penny. And so some understand these money changers to be given, you know, the exact change that's necessary to those who didn't have it. But probably more accurately, what was taking place is it was a Hebrew coin that was necessary, and yet people came from all over the Roman Empire, and they didn't use Hebrew currency. They used Roman currency. And so these money changers would probably exchange the Roman money for Hebrew money. And then they could use that to pay their temple tax. But yet, kind of like what happened with the publicans, who, yes, held a political office and were performing their duties of collecting taxes, they would always extract more from people than what was required. And most Bible teachers feel that that's exactly what was taking place here, that in the exchange of currencies, the money changers would steal from the people. And that's why Jesus called this a den of thieves. Not because he condemn, you know, exchanging currencies. And some would even conclude, not because he didn't want these activities going on in the temple, but it's because they would take advantage of God's people. Well, then you had those who sold doves. And people, a lot of Bible teachers think it was the women that sold doves, and they didn't have tables, but they had chairs, and many people would travel from a great distance, and they would think rather than, you know, transporting an animal over that great distance, they would just purchase an animal that was required for their sacrifice once they got there. And the poor people, they didn't have to bring a cow, they didn't have to bring a lamb, but the poor people, as prescribed by the law, would bring a pigeon, would bring a dove, would bring some form of bird that was less expensive. And again, many Bible teachers feel like what was taking place here is that people would take advantage of that. And rather than charge, you know, the going rate for a dove, they would charge enormous fees because the people had to buy them now that they were there. And you know how that works. I mean, I mentioned this morning, Tim and I went to the ball game. Well, I bought a lemonade while I was there because it was so hot. It was like 100 degrees. And I normally wouldn't buy these things, but it cost $6.50. It probably cost them a nickel to make. But they got you once you're there. What are you going to do? Leave the park, cross the street, and come back in? Well, probably not. You know, or it's like the amusement parks or Disney World. You go in, and once you get there, boy, if you want to eat, you know, you can't eat for $3.50 like at McDonald's. No, you can't buy a burger, a hot dog, or even a Coke for $3. They got you now. And so a lot of people feel like that's exactly what was taking place here in the temple, and that Jesus was condemning those practices, thievery and covetousness. But I must state that you really don't come to that conclusion based solely upon what the text says. Do you? I mean, you have to almost read between the lines that that's what's taking place. And so maybe a safer conclusion to come to is that Jesus was upset that these activities were taking place in or around the temple. This was not the place for that. Jesus said, "My house amongst all nations shall be called a house of prayer." And he was quoting the scripture when he said that. A house of prayer, a place of worship, a place of reverence, a place distinct and different from the rest of the world. I mean, what would people think of the church houses if once you entered into the foyer, we had all kinds of trinkets for sale, 50 cents and $1 each, and you came inside and we had, if you, you know, want that message, you know, recorded, we can give it to you for $3.99. We can give you the same Bible the preacher used for $5.99. What if we, you know, had all the same types of activities going on in the house of God that was going on in the world? It wouldn't be much of an oasis, would it? I don't even think the sanctuaries of our churches should be common. I think they should be holy places. I don't think we have to follow all the restrictions we find in the Old Testament. We'd be in trouble. You know, the stones that were used to build the temple, they weren't to be hammered on or sawn, or if things were, they weren't to be done on the Temple Mount. It was done elsewhere and then brought there. And you say, why? Well, in some respects, since this was the house of God and the place of sacrifice, it wasn't to involve any of the works of men. If it was the place of atonement, our works have no place in the work of atonement. But part of it was a holy place. You know that Holy of Holies? Nobody was allowed there. Only the high priest. The Gentiles, well, they could come and they could worship God and they could be saved. They didn't enter the temple. You remember when the people had the tabernacle? When that tabernacle was to be taken down and reconstructed at a new location, there was very specific parameters that the people were to follow. That place was to be different. It was to be holy. And you know, it's that very reason why parents throughout the ages have said to their children, don't run in church. Because this is the sanctuary. This is where we worship God. And for the most part, it makes me a little uncomfortable when people come in, you know, with soda pops or popcorn, or I don't know if they come in with popcorn or not. It's not an amusement show. It's a place of worship. And as such, it's to be different, you know. And there are churches and there are men that I know, they don't allow for things to be sold in the church house. And when missionaries and evangelists come, they almost definitely ask, I have this display, I have to, can I put them up? Because they know that a lot of people aren't comfortable with that. Even if it's tapes and sermons and books and materials. And why I allow some of them to do that, because I see it as a resource. See, do it out there. Do it in the foyer. You know, not in the sanctuary. And before you're critical of preachers who, you know, set the bar high in regards to those things, you can imagine what could take place in a church, especially one of size. You'd have ladies, you know, putting Girl Scout cookie sign-up sheets out, selling Mary Kay. You know, the local car salesman putting his card there for everybody to take. Is that really what we want to do with the house of God? And I'm sure in big churches, they have to deal with those things. So I think it was probably more than just Jesus being upset with their dishonesty. I think the temple courts were not the proper place for such merchandising. We need to maintain a proper reverence for the house of God. Let's not allow it to become too common. Jesus wouldn't even allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And I think this could very much have meant that the outer courts of the temple, you know, not really in the temple. Of course, nobody would have been in the Holy of Holies. The priests probably would have been the only ones in the inner courts there of the temple. But the outer courts, everybody would have been, everybody but the Gentiles would have been collected there. And then in verse 17, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written? Again, what is Jesus' authority for truth and for right and wrong? The Bible. And so he justifies his actions by quoting the Scriptures. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? I want to turn to that passage, which is Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. This chapter is somewhat encouraging the faithful. You'll notice some instructions are given in the first couple of verses. It says, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. So again, if you're going to obey God, it's simply saying you're going to be blessed. And he goes on, and really this, it's funny because the heading in my Bible above this particular page says the happy state of believers. And he goes on here and he says, let me pick up at verse 6. Verse 7 is where Jesus quotes from. It says, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. You know, you read through this chapter, and again, you'll find that Jesus did not exclude the Gentile nations from salvation. He most definitely included them, and if they would come and they would believe, they too could be saved. And he says here then, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And you know, the emphasis in this context is that this place of worship will become a central place of worship for all people. And the quotation that Jesus lifts out is something that's very much stated just in passing. When he says, in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted. And he says, for my house shall be called an house of prayer. Again, to me, this is significant. Because what does Jesus state here? Does he forbid, you know, the exchange of currency in the temple in this text? No. Does God, you know, forbid the practice of selling doves once the people arrived in Jerusalem? No. What does it say? It simply says, my house shall be called an house of prayer. And I think I've highlighted this before, but what Jesus says then here in the New Testament is that we are obviously to make applications of Old Testament passages. Because Jesus says one of the applications of this passage, that my house shall be a house of prayer, is that the house of God, the sanctuary of God, is to be a holy place. It's not to be a common place. And if we make application of that, it means we're not selling things in the house of God. I mean, there may have been people who traveled and who needed to purchase a dove. Maybe people brought one with them and it died along the way. And they had a true need. But do they have to sell them in the temple courts? Does it have to become like the fairgrounds? Can't that be done somewhere else? So that a reverence for the house of God is maintained. Jesus also quotes Jeremiah 7:11. Let me read that for you as well. He says, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Of course, this is not talking about the blessing of the saints like the chapter in Isaiah. This one is God calling the people of Israel to repentance because they believed lies. But these are the two chapters from which Jesus quotes. Two relatively small and insignificant statements are made, and yet those are the statements that Jesus points to. And what was the response of the scribes and the Pharisees? We'll look there at verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. What did they want to do as a result? They wanted to kill him. And again, I think we understand because he threatened their power. which in turn threaten their position and their prosperity. Did the Pharisees, the religious rulers, really care about the people? Did they really care about the truth? No, they only cared about their power and their position. You see, things really haven't changed all that much, have they? That's how the politicians still are today. They give lip service to the people and they give lip service to God, but they don't mean it. They just say those things because they know they have to get elected. I just wonder what the leaders, the political leaders, would do if the people's attitudes didn't hinder them. It's a scary thought, really. You know, what would happen when the vast majority of Americans want nothing to do with Bible-believing Christians? Well, there's already a great number that'd like to just kill us. And I don't necessarily mean that literally, but they'd certainly like to get rid of our influence. Well, when the vast majority of the people feel that way, that's probably what the political leaders will do. And of course, they would eventually get their way. And Jesus would be betrayed, and they'd put him to death. So again, I think there's a lot of things to learn from this passage. You know, the Scriptures are our authority. We're not only to, you know, take the Scriptures and to interpret them literally and understand what they say on the surface, but we're to take the principles of those Scriptures and we're to apply them to everyday life. And that's what Jesus did. And he acted in such an extreme manner based on an application of a scriptural principle. Not because of its, you know, exact directive, but just based on its application. But again, by far, the greatest lesson to be learned here is that the house of God, the church of God, the sanctuary, is to be a different place. Not common, but holy. It's to be sacred. It's to be different. And let's strive to maintain our sanctuary as an oasis from the world, a place where we can come and be refreshed spiritually and be filled up with all the spiritual energy that we need from the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text and the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that we would gain much from this message and this text. There's so many applications that can be made from it, but Lord, I believe the chief of those applications is to maintain the reverence and respect in the house of God that exists. And so, Lord, just may we be strengthened by the message, and may you use it both for thy glory and for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to 297, My Jesus, I Love Thee. 297.